It was customary for the pulpits of the Puritan and the colonial era to counsel the people in an election day sermon as to what manner of man should lead and govern them from an elected position of power. This is one such sermon as we consider national apostasy, God's judgment, the civil ruler, and Christian reconstruction. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Exodus and chapter 18, Exodus and chapter 18, beginning in verse 13 through verse 27, beginning in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 27, beloved of the Lord, by inspiration of God, Moses writes, "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses, his father-in-law, saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning unto even?' And Moses said unto his father-in-law, 'Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws.' And Moses, his father-in-law, said unto him, 'The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace.' So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land." Paul writes to the church at Rome in his prescriptions unto what a governor should be. Romans and chapter 13, the first five verses, but the same Spirit counseled Moses through Jethro, so does Paul counsel the church at Rome. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel, the precepts, the statutes, and the ordinances presented unto us again this day." Now for centuries, the faithful church has admonished continually the people of God, along with the general populace, to only elect rulers who are biblically qualified for the task of governing. Those men who would be a terror to evil works, not a terror to good works. Those men that would sustain the integrity of Christendom, and those men that would punish all those that offend. So it was the task of the faithful church to continually admonish the people of God and the general public to only elect rulers who are biblically qualified for the task of governing. those either appointed by existing magistrates or chosen out of the people were to possess certain qualities and qualifications for governing office. Now, according to God's infallible law, those that are qualified for public office are to possess the following: if the people and the nations are to be blessed of God, they are to be certain types of individuals. They are to imbue these laws and principles, they are to follow them, and they are to keep them for the good of the people. If that nation was going to be blessed, if the people was going to be blessed, then they had to be followers of the law of God. Number one, they had to be, according to Jethro, they had to be able men. Verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men. You will elect these people, you will ordain these people, appoint these people able men. It was the ability of these men that Jethro was looking for. In other words, the leaders of the people, the governors of the people, the judges of the people, had to be men who were able. In other words, physical, moral, spiritual strength had to be part of their character. They had to be resolute. They had to be rooted in righteousness. They had to be men of valor. They had to be men of virtue. They had to be men of tenacity, Godward, and courageous for the glory of God. That's what it means to be a man of ability. The Reverend William Einwechter comments, he says, a man who is a coward will not fulfill his duty to uphold God's law. If doing so, would be unpopular with the people. The demands of being a magistrate requires men who have the skills, or that is, the ability, necessary to lead others, end quote. Secondly, according to the scriptures, these men that rule must rule in the fear of God. Again, verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men such as fear God. So ability wasn't enough. They had to have the fear of God before their face. Jethro tells Moses that those chosen for ruling positions must possess a sincere reverence to the Almighty in fear and obedience. And so, since the fear of God is the beginning of understanding and wisdom, those that rule must be wise and understanding. And they can only rule in wisdom and understanding if they rule in the fear of God. A man that does not fear God cannot possess these attributes entirely necessary for leadership. So a man that doesn't fear God cannot possess any of these attributes of wisdom and understanding and knowledge because he doesn't have the fear of God, which is necessary for biblical leadership. Note again the command, Deuteronomy 1:13. Take you wise men. The only way you have wisdom is by the fear of God. Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. These were the requirements. Men who rule had to be men of the highest caliber, men of the highest caliber of personal integrity if the nation was to be blessed. That was the only way a nation could be blessed. But when God prepares a nation for judgment, God holds back these types of leaders from ruling the people, and in replacement, he offers up only wicked and corrupt individuals who do not fear God nor desire to keep his commandments. That is how you know a nation and a church is under God's judgment. Number three, those who would rule must also be men committed to the truth. The truth of God's revelation. Notice again, verse 21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth. And truth is synonymous with the revelation of God. This means that those who rule must be honest and pious men, walking in truth, living in truth, declaring the truth, being continuously desiring to do the truth. And if one is of the truth, he will seek to follow the truth in every area of his life, personally, as well as professionally, or in this case, officially. John Calvin comments, no government, he says, can be happily established unless piety is the first concern. Holy kings are greatly praised in Scripture because they restored the worship of God when it was corrupted or destroyed, or took care of religion that under them it might flourish pure and unblemished. End quote. So a ruler that loves truth will defend the truth by acting according to the truth, by acting justly in the fear of God. These rulers would know they're walking in the truth, right from wrong, good from evil, what is just as opposed to what is unjust, what is legitimate as opposed to what is illegitimate. On the other hand, a ruler that does not love the truth will act tyrannically, often only in his best interest, and always at the expense of all those who get in his or her way. Jeremiah, by the Spirit, declares this. In Jeremiah 22:1 and following, thus saith Yahweh, go down to the house of the king of Judah, and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. That's a righteous ruler. That is the kind of ruler that we need. Now, civil rulers who do not love the truth will be tempted to lie and perpetuate falsehoods as it suits them, all for ill-gotten personal gain. Liars and lovers of falsehoods are a scourge to the nation over which they preside, and once the church or the nation embraces falsehoods and lies, God gives them over to falsehoods and lies through their elected rulers. Number four, those that rule must also be men of honor, hating covetousness, which includes covetousness of money, power, position, or praise. Exodus 18:21, once again, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth. Number four, hating covetousness. The Reverend Einwachter again comments. He says, a man who is raised to the position of civil magistrate must be one who seeks no unjust gain from his position. He must hate, not simply dislike, but hate the thought of using his office to enrich himself through violence, fraud, bribes, etc. A covetous magistrate must also hate covetousness in others and not allow any citizen to use the power of civil government to seize the wealth of his neighbor through unjust legislation or confiscatory taxation. So when you have a ruler that is opposite of what should be, you know without the shadow of any doubt that God is judging a nation. And just let me fast forward and say this, it is therefore incumbent upon the saints of God to overturn that wickedness. Now, along with these qualifications, these biblical qualifications, those that rule must have a working knowledge of both the duties as well as the limitations of government. And yet, with all of this knowledge of what type of men, or in America's case, woman, is qualified to rule, invariably, over and over, it seems as if this nation, which was originally born out of Western civilization's Christendom, is consistently faced with less than desirable choices, and in many cases, choosing, only being allowed to choose, the lesser of two evils, all of whom are biblically disqualified from holding public office according to the biblical requirements. So whenever the scenario manifests itself, again, one thing is certain, and this is what must be preached from the housetops. God is judging the nation, especially the church, for its apostasy, and people need to begin, especially within the churches, to repent of their apostasy. The Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft rightly observes, he says, when God begins to judge a nation for its revolt against him, he removes effective leaders and replaces them with irresponsible and reckless ones who have no appreciation of the past and no commitment to the future under God. Isaiah confirms this observation. In Isaiah 3:1-5, by the Spirit he says, for behold, the Lord of hosts, to take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff. The whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water. In other words, the gospel is completely eradicated from the apostates. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes and babes shall rule over them and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient and the base against the honorable. God is not neutral in the face of his people's apostasy. He responds, he reacts biblically, righteously, in order to get them back on track. Now, in America's history, it was customary for ministers of the gospel to exhort their congregation to make biblically accurate political decisions in any and every upcoming election. It wasn't an anomaly. It wasn't something odd. The preacher didn't have to get off the pulpit, as some ministers today think they have to get off the pulpit and say, this is my personal opinion, this is what... No, from the pulpit, from God's throne, they were to declare, this candidate is wicked, this candidate is unjust, this candidate is legitimate, but that candidate fears God and loves his truth. And there was no fear. There was no fear back then. They were not afraid of the state. The state was afraid of them. The bureaucracy was afraid of the church, the ministers of God who stood in the place of God declaring what was right and what was good. These ministers were called to ensure that the standard of God was upheld for those seeking public office. And these election day sermons and political writings, as they were called, were the backbone of Puritan and colonial political life. Between the years of 1760 and 1805, hundreds of Election Day sermons were given in the churches of colonial America. These sermons were complemented by political tracts and pamphlets written by noted men of position, in addition to other writings that were too scathing to have the author's name attached to them. They weren't afraid, but they didn't want any kind of repercussions, so they set them out, but they didn't put their name on it. And so we find such titles as The Importance of Public Virtue for a Self-Governing People and Their Importance of Religion for Public Virtue by Anonymous. These political writings were penned by men like the Reverend Abraham Williams, Governor Stephen Hopkins, statesman Richard Bland, Congregational Minister Daniel Shute, Reverend Nathaniel Emmons, Reverend Jeremiah Atwater, and a host of other ministers and statesmen who feared God, who were able men, who hated covetousness, and who loved the truth. The Reverend Abraham Williams was so vocal that he was regarded by some, even some among his own minister colleagues, as the Grand Heretic Williams, for his explosive lectures where he writes, quote, "Government comes from God and his ordinance. The kingdom is the Lord's and he is the governor among the nations. The meaning is that God is the supreme governor and disposer of all things. His all-wise providence superintends all events, particularly those relating to mankind. And government is a divine constitution which must be agreeable to God. The end and design of civil society and government must be to secure the rights and properties of its members and promote their welfare, or in the apostles' words, that men may lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and honesty. In all governments, magistrates are God's ministers, designed for good to the people. The end of their institution is to be instruments of divine providence to secure and promote the happiness of society and to be terrors to the doers of evil, to prevent and punish unrighteousness and remedy the evils occasioned thereby, to be a praise, a security, and a reward to them that do well." He continues, "The end and design of government is to secure men from all injustice, violence, and rapine, that they may enjoy their rights and properties with all the advantages of society, along with the peaceful practice of godliness, that the unjust may be restrained, the ill effects of their wickedness be prevented, the secular welfare of all be secured and promoted." End quote. That's what you heard from the pulpits. And it was a common occurrence. How far have the mighty fallen? It was commonly understood that without God and His law structuring society through the leadership of godly magistrates, society would go into a graveyard spiral downward under the judgment of God, resulting in the unrestraint of man's most horrible sinfulness. It was the minister's task, it was his calling, to warn the people of their duty in choosing only righteous men who feared God and who trembled at His word. But over time, these sermons and writings lost their appeal from both ministers and congregational members alike. They wanted to hear happy sermons, sermons which wouldn't challenge or wouldn't cause them to not be as pragmatic as they would like to be. As a result of this gross neglect of their godly duty and increasing apostasy, these sermons today are no longer entertained by the modern church. In fact, in some churches, they are altogether outlawed, doctrinally outlawed, as not being biblically sanctioned. Now, while this practice is still found in some far-reaching corners of America by some faithful ministers, among some of the existing faithful clergymen and churches, their voice is seldom heard. And whenever it is heard, it is excused as heresy or fantasy. The overarching question which needs to be asked is very elemental. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it the inspired Word of God? Is it the final authority on every matter personally and institutionally? Is it to be the standard of life and faith? And if all these things are true, then shouldn't it be obeyed, especially when it comes to details pertaining to government, law, and jurisprudence? And the answer is resounding yes, absolutely yes, yes, yes. The Scriptures are to be mankind's rule exclusively for faith and life, and especially when it comes to those who rule, especially when it comes to government. Let's consider a second question. Why, then, has there been such a dramatic departure from Scripture when it comes to government and the choosing of those seeking to govern the people? Well, the Scripture cannot be clearer. In 2 Samuel 23:3, we read, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now, this statement in 2 Samuel 23 is obviously a political statement which concerns itself with the choosing of rulers from the least even to the greatest. R.J. Rushdoony comments on exactly what justice means. He says, "Justice means God's law." This was understood by Christians throughout the centuries, and it was the basis of their political action. The efforts of the church in the West, especially to influence or command the state, had as their purpose, notice, as their purpose, the rule of God's law in the state. Now, there are two fundamental sinful issues which have undermined the church and her commission as counselors and prophets in the arena of politics and government. But what is so sad is that these sinful doctrines and practices have not been encouraged, nor have they been found in the secular realm alone, but rather they have been found within the church, even sometimes originating from the church and often perpetuated by the church, which makes it that much more grievous. The first sin, that is, the first reason why there has been a departure from the Scriptures, number one. Secular anti-Christian education. The acceptance and adoption of state-run schooling by professing Christians have indoctrinated the last several generations into the idea that the state is God and that religion has no place in the political and legal world. And you tell a student, you tell a child that enough times over the years, the 12 years of that indoctrination schedule, that religion has no place in real life, they're going to believe it, even though they get 1 hour of Bible study a week on Sunday, and maybe a sermon that they don't even listen to. To give a covenant child to the state for the molding of their character by secularized indoctrination heresies, which are cloaked in the language of education, which is not education, it's a sin. It's a sin. It's a sin. It's a sin. And excommunication is necessary. And if those pastors don't start excommunicating, the destruction of their children as they give them over to the house of Baal and worship at the pole of Ashtaroth, then those ministers need to be defrocked. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the existence of a nation. And we are on the brink. Make no mistake about it, we are on the brink. Sometimes I imagine God. He doesn't have a form. I don't see pictures of Jesus. But I imagine, as the prophets imagined him and saw him in visions, the fire enfolding and unfolding of itself. And the sea of glass before the throne of God, and mingled in the sea of glass, fire and brimstone, mingled in that sea of glass, the providence of God's work. And I imagine that fire enfolding and unfolding, the wrath of God ratcheting up, hotter and hotter and hotter, ready to unleash itself on America's churches. It frightens the daylights out of me, because that is where we've come to. We've come to that point. So to give a covenant child to the state for the molding of their character by secularized indoctrination cloaked in the language of education is sin, and it is that sin which is generationally destructive. It has generational consequences for the nation. It's not just one generation, and you're not going to fix it in one generation. Once a population is educated by an establishment which is fundamentally anti-God, anti-creation, and anti-moral, the results will eventually be seen in the culture, and we see it today in spades. So when a nation's youth is indoctrinated in this fashion, the culture becomes a culture of chaos and ultimately a culture of death. And this is what we have before us today. The second sin, the doctrine of pietism, dispensationalism, the two-kingdom mentality, Zionism, together, all together, have destroyed the power of the church from protecting the culture by not being relevant to the culture, because they believe that the culture is Satan's kingdom, not God's. So they've failed to protect the culture from man's reprobate secular assault and domination. When the church should have been taking dominion, they allowed a vacuum to present itself so that man, wicked man, now has dominion. Now, these doctrines find their appeal in man's desire to be irresponsible. Because wicked man desires nothing more than to be removed from any responsibility that may be uncomfortable or challenging. This is what happened in the Roman Empire. They were so involved in the bread and the circus and the gladiator events and all of these Colosseum events that they forgot that while they were watching MTV, while they were on YouTube, while they were on their iPod, Alaric and the Visigoths were destroying Rome. And they didn't even care. As long as they had the entertainment, they didn't care. They didn't want to be challenged. They didn't want to be made uncomfortable. They wanted no responsibility. And so what happens today is people, especially in the church, invent doctrines which ensure the church's neutrality, making her a slave to the state. And so, while they wait for the rapture, the world crumbles around them, and their entire generational legacy evaporates under the tyranny of the state and the impotence of the church. And I'm just scratching the surface. The next question, however, addresses a much weightier matter. What in the world is to be done? More explicitly, what is to be done now? What do we do now? What is the plan which, if faithfully executed, can and will bring this nation to its proper place of biblical leadership, should God bless the efforts of his people? That's the real question. What are we to do now? We are not called to this day to say all is lost. That's irresponsible. We are called to this time, in this history, in this decade, to ask, what do we do now? Isaiah said to God, "Here I am. What do I do now?" Paraphrase. Send me. He didn't look at the giants and say, "We are grasshoppers." No, he said, Here I am, send me. So what are we to do now? Well, the answers are right before us. First of all, we are to consider who should rule. And Samuel 23 again, 2 Samuel 23 again, gives us that answer. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Simple as that. Those are the people who we have to find. So the question is, who are just men? Who are the men of justice, of righteousness, fearing God? In other words, what makes a man holy, just, and good? Number one, these men are Christian men. They are Christian men in word and in deed. They are Christian men who are consistent in doctrine and in conduct. They are not charlatans. They don't say one thing and do another. They are men with a history. They are men with a testimony. They are men with a witness. They are men already in the battle and they don't even know it. Secondly, they are men with a Christ-centered world and life view. They understand what it means to have a biblical world and life view. Every one of us needs to have a very concrete, not a vague, but a concrete Christian world and life view. Number three, these men believe in confronting the culture with biblical truths. They are not escapists, nor are they pragmatists. They understand the situations, and as hard and complex as they may seem, they are not afraid to confront them and find real answers from the Scriptures. In fact, that's all they're doing when they read the Scriptures. They're trying to find answers to the problems. They know that the Scripture has the answers, and they know that within the Scriptures they can find the answer, and they know that God will lead them to apply the answer, so they start looking for the answer, and then they seek to apply it to the real world. These are men of resolve. They want to fix the problem. Number four. Another way, according to Reverend Gary Huffman and Professor John Huffman, is that these men might know their history. Because if you don't know your history, you do not have a context for Christ's plan and purpose for the church and the nation. You have to know your history. Number five, they have their homes in order. They are husbands and fathers of integrity. They are faithful to their wives and they are loving to their children. Number six, they're not selfish, they're not covetous, they're not prideful, and they're not contentious. Oh, there are times when they need to be contending, but as a character trait, they're not contentious. They know how to conduct themselves graciously with others, even in the midst of contention. Note Jethro's first plan of action. Note his first plan. The first thing that Jethro advises Moses, he says, whosoever rules, he must be for the people Godward. Verse 19. Hearken now unto my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people Godward. Make sure that whatever you do, you're pointing straight to heaven. Because this is God's law word that you are applying, and you are doing this for the good of the people. Be thou for the people Godward. To have the people's best interest in view means that a ruler desires God's blessings upon the people. And the only way for that to happen is if the people are obedient to the will of God. So to say that the law of God should not be the law of the land is not to be for the people. Is to be against the people. Jethro is telling Moses that God abides by his covenant stipulations of casuistry. In other words, obey and be blessed, rebel and be cursed. The institution of biblical laws aid in keeping the people obedient. And if they are obedient, they will be blessed. And if they will be blessed, they will be at peace. And if they're at peace, they will maintain their godliness and there will be joy and there will be prosperity and everything that goes with it. Jethro's recommendations of Exodus 18 is God's commandment to the church and to every nation which exists on the face of the planet Earth. God has promised Israel, which is also a covenant promise to us, the New Testament Israel, that if we obey, God will make us a great and prosperous nation. Only then would we be the envy of every other nation. Only then we would be blessed, and only if we would adopt God's divine principles of government, law, and jurisprudence. But right now, we're compromised. Our entire nation is compromised. And we are the laughing stock of the world. In order to get back to being the envy of every nation means choosing righteous, God-fearing men to the various civil offices of society. Moses tells the children of Israel that if they were to adopt the law of God, every nation would be envious of them. In Deuteronomy 4, 5 and following, "Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what nation is there so great, who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all these things that we call upon him for, and what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" In the months before Lee's surrender at Appomattox in 1863, the Reverend Joseph Stile, a Georgia soldier of the 53rd Regiment of the Confederate Army, in an appeal to the Confederate States, wrote a treatise called National Rectitude, the Only True Basis of National Prosperity. Now remember, what Moses is telling Israel is if you are obedient, you will be prosperous. So the Reverend Joseph Stile is writing this treatise called National Rectitude, the Only True Basis of National Prosperity. He says this: "In arranging the evidence of our grand national duty, it becomes us to remember that God is the one great witness of earth. National rectitude, therefore, demands national consecration to the which his kingdom is established by the word of God. A consecration to God. Man has but two possible objects of supreme pursuit, God or the world. The very first work of life is to choose between them." End quote. Now, before we consider some of the strategies for reformation and reconstruction, there is one other aspect to consider concerning wicked rulers. Wicked rulers are illegitimate rulers. Providentially, they are ordained of God for the chastisement and judgment of nations in order to bring them back to God. They are, however, in and of themselves illegitimate because they do not hold to the standards of a legitimate ruler. Rushdoony comments. He says, "Again and again, the problem of legitimacy confronts man. The taint of illegitimacy is more than a legal question or a personal question, as in being an illegitimate child. It has reference to the basic order of life which has been violated. Much of the time, men do not question the legitimacy of their social order, nor of their political leaders. They simply live with them for better or for worse. However, when the religious foundations of a society begin to crack, then all kinds of questions arise, and their basic thrust is to challenge the legitimacy of the order. Legitimacy is a religious concept. The legitimate order, whether it is a church, state, family, school, industry, or anything else, must have its roots in the basic beliefs of society. No illegitimate ruler can possibly be a good or wise ruler, since the man who rules illegitimately rules in violation of the basic presuppositions of the society and according to the Holy Scripture. That basic presupposition of a legitimate social order are those found in the law of God. That is the presupposition. And the qualifications for those that rule are also found in God's law. These qualifications alone are what legitimizes any and all rulers. So what God is doing is he's putting into power illegitimate rulers to chastise the church and the nation. Professor Kevin Clausen observes, "God's people and godless societies both have been perpetually confronted with the issue of authority. More specifically, the question becomes, by what standard will the civil laws of a nation be crafted? What will be the source of public law? There must be a standard for civil law. Romans 13:4 claims that civil rulers are ministers of God. If they are ministers or servants of the Lord, then they are obligated to follow their master's commands. End quote. In other words, if they do not follow the master's commands, they become illegitimate. While still holding public office for God's providential chastisement upon a nation, they are no less illegitimate. Okay, so what do we do? Where do we begin? What is the plan for America's return to God? What is your marching orders? What are they? Number one, figure out who are those qualified to rule. They must be Christian men who have a distinctly Christocentric world and life view and who view the Bible as the final authority on faith and life. They must believe in engagement, not in escapism. In other words, their eschatology cannot be one of defeatism or rapturism. They must have a working knowledge of God's law and the history of the world from a Christocentric vantage point. This means that popes must teach how to apply God's law and the aspects of history that are relevant to the political order and the social order alike. That means the church has to come into its own again. Being faithful. How are we going to change the nation? It has to come from the church. Secondly, after you figure out who these qualified men are, the church must get them involved in civil action by creating specialized training institutions for those that would be biblical statesmen or cultural activists for the kingdom of God. The church, again, is the answer. So how does this happen? How would we do this? Well, we teach God's law and the application locally, statewide, and nationally. Teach men how to take a biblical position on a wide range of social issues by teaching history also and the application thereof from a providential point of view. We must train others to think God's thoughts after him in the political, the cultural, and the societal realm. Men must also be trained to avoid the pitfalls of the media and what Reverend Gary Huffman calls the hype of sensational exaggeration, both on the liberal side and on the conservative. Others, they're not going to become biblical statesmen or activists. They must be trained as watchmen, legislative, executive, judicial, and media watch groups who can sift through the noise and warn the people when issues arise that threaten civility, freedom, and God's social order. If we can't teach, we don't know the gospel. If we can't tell someone what is right as opposed to what is wrong, then we should not have the Lord's Supper either, because we are not qualified. Just because you've had an epiphany and your mind has been changed doesn't mean you're ready for action. You must study to show yourself approved, and we must start training others so that they would be approved as well. Workmen, rightly dividing the word of God and then applying it to the culture. There must also be the training of others to write hard-hitting, solution-oriented public policy papers and tactical playbooks so others can be groomed to think biblically. I was talking with a friend, a Christian man, but a man who has his heart upon it stamped the Christ of God. And in jest, I said to him, you know what we need? We need a book called Christian Reconstruction for Dummies. And he said, that's fantastic. Where can I get it? I said, no, we need that. He said, you need to write it. That's what we need. We need a playbook, Christian Reconstruction for Dummies. Okay, so what would that look like? Where would we start? Number one, in your own community. Start in your home. Start in your locality. Start interfacing with others, talking to others, getting the pulse of the community around you. Start injecting some of the situations that people face I mean, look at the political landscape today. People are frightened. People are angry. Why is this candidate so popular when he so often speaks as a buffoon? Not that he is, but he speaks as such. Because people need answers. They're getting answers, but they're not the right answers. We need to provide the right answers. So we start in our community. Secondly, we define our goals and intentions. We must be specific in our end goal. What do you want to achieve? You all have a life ahead of you. Some of us have more life ahead of us than others. It doesn't matter. It's still a precious time that you still have. What are you going to achieve from this moment until the end of your life? Figure it out. Figure out what you want to achieve. Your 1-year plan, your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan, your 25-year plan, and for some of you, a 40-year plan, a 50-year plan. God bless you. Because if you don't have a goal, you won't achieve it. You won't achieve anything. What are you trying to do? What is your passion? Thirdly, unite with others who are like-minded. Build a coalition. Don't waste time on the gainsayers, the distractors, the threads on Facebook, the blogs, the argument here, the argument there. Forget it. That's all Sambal and Tobias in the Arabian. It's all distracting. Build something. Make your way for Christ and build His kingdom. Stop being distracted. Get yourself up early. Make a name for yourself. Do something for the kingdom. Number 4, analyze all problems in light of Scripture. That statement speaks for itself. Number 5, confront each problem biblically without apology. Stop saying, well, God says this, and I know that might... Forget it. That's what God says. That's it. And if you don't do it, and if you don't agree with it, you're in trouble with God because He's the Creator and He has the power to send you to hell. No apology. No apologies. Apologetical, yes, but no apologies. Confront those problems biblically. Say, taxation is theft. No apology. Tyranny is sin. No apology. Eminent domain, again, theft. No apology. Number 6. When criticizing, be sure to do so constructively. Think, I'm a teacher. I'm going to teach. I'm going to express what the Bible says. Give real solutions to real problems. Make sure that your cure for the present situation is not pragmatism. It must be biblical. These are only a few of the many considerations and tactics for Christian reconstruction, but it is where we need to start. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Everybody sits around waiting for the next guy to do something. Waiting for the pastor to start a coalition. Waiting for the pastor to write Christian Reconstruction for Dummies. Don't do it. Don't wait. I have initiated a number of groups of men that are choosing various social and cultural topics. They're researching those topics. And they're writing the playbooks. They're writing solution-oriented playbooks in order to compile that one day for that book, Christian Reconstruction for Dummies. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Start it yourself. May God raise up a generation of God-fearing men and women, as He did in the days of Judges, to confront the apostasy of our day in both the church and in the nation. It is time to ask God to help us. And may God help America, the church, and redeem us from that apostasy. And this we pray He shall do. Amen and amen.